The sources, causes, and operations in salvation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last time I was here, we looked at the first three verses, and we want to read them in context to go along with the next verses 4 through 7 that I will be expounding this morning. We're concerned with the subject of salvation. This text specifically looks at the source of salvation, the four causes of God in salvation, and the three operations in salvation. And the title was getting too long, One Glorious Effect of Salvation. So we have a lot to cover this morning. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, 1-7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we acknowledge this as sacred scripture, as holy scripture, as breathed out by God, who moved by the work of the Holy Spirit upon men to record the thoughts of God. And we trust this holy scripture as given to us here, and we pray that you would apply it to our lives unto salvation and sanctification, unto whatever means it may serve to please you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first three verses, we last time looked at Paul explaining the depths of our depravity and how man has fallen and how man walks in this fallenness as a blind man, as a dead man in this world. And Paul, in the first three verses of chapter 2, convincingly displays man's utter inability to save himself. Therefore, we feel the weight of our condemnation as sinners from the first three verses. But Paul does not leave us to wonder, though we might wonder. What might we wonder? Is there any hope for me, the sinner? We might also wonder, how can I be saved from the wrath to come when all that I do is sin and I'm dead in transgressions in sin? From what we have heard and felt from last time in Ephesians 2, 1-3 concerning our darkness and our depravity and our deadness in sin, Paul centers our thoughts on the source of our salvation and the causes behind our salvation, and the three great operations of our salvation, resulting in one glorious effect. God alone is the source. God alone is the cause. God alone is the great physician of the soul. He made it, he knows best about it, and he knows what's best for it. The great physician of our soul brings spiritual life to those who are dead in transgressions and sins, who have placed their whole confidence and their faith in Christ Jesus and turned from their sins. It is interesting as we look at verses 4 through 7 this morning that we have one sentence here. Wow, that's long. Well, his one long sentence in chapter 1 is much longer. But we will look at one sentence here, verses 4 through 7 this morning. And we want to see the one source of four causes in our salvation. That's my first point. The one source of four causes in our salvation, point number one. We will see that throughout the passage, verses 4 through 7. Secondly, we will see the three operations of God's salvation. The three operations of God's salvation. That's point number 2. And finally, point number 3, one glorious effect from our salvation. One glorious effect. And we will be looking at most of the verses for each one of these. First, the one source of four causes in our salvation. We begin with the first verse, but God. That defines the source, doesn't it? And that's the goal for which Paul has caused us to feel the depths of our depravity and wonder, is there any hope for us? To point us to God and God alone, but God. But God, from eternity past, has his bride, his glorious body of Christ, always in mind. From the sea of humanity, which consists of elect in Christ and non-elect, we might say, those who are left in their transgressions and sins, God has a particular apple of his eye and a prize and a bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's known as the Church of Jesus Christ. God is the one source, and we realize that it's by grace are we saved. When we think about grace, let's think of two incidences, historical incidences in the Bible that define something of what free grace is about. Free grace took rebellious and self-centered Jonah for a ride to the depths of the sea in the belly of the great fish. For what purpose? For him to realize and confess that salvation belongs to the Lord God Almighty and no other. We can think of the blinding glory of Christ that knocked self-righteous Saul of Tarsus from his horse so that he could see that salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's the gift of God alone. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is important that we would read and interpret this passage this way. Paul has taken what physically Christ did and applying it spiritually to us in these metaphors that are used. Salvation is passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. And in order for that to occur, multiple operations by God are needed. None but God can do helpless sinners good. And so as we begin to consider this one source of four causes, let's take a look at these four causes. We need to think about the grounds and the causes behind these great operations of God in our salvation. And in our text here in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, being what? Ontologically, in his being, in his essence, comprising one of the grand perfections of God that he has to infinity, being rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy is the God of salvation. God's mercy is the only remedy for the misery of sinners. God's remedy for sinners in their misery, in their sin, because of their sin, is found in the mercy and the forgiveness of God. When we think about this, God has been expending. God has been spending out of the riches of his mercy for 6 millennia or more to countless sinners, and his mercy is still unexhausted. God gives, but he never gives away. He gives and he gives and he gives forever. His mercy endures forever. It is an unfathomable limit because it is an infinite perfection of God, like all of his other perfections or attributes are. He is rich in mercy. We think of the fact that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. His mercy endures forever. The riches of God's mercy. But we might say that in this first cause, This is not, though it's in the text first, it is not really in the order we might think of as being first. And Paul calls our attention to that because he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, why? For what grounds, for what purpose or reason? Because of his great love with which he loved us. The greatness of God's love moved him in the covenant of eternal redemption to have a people, a bride for his son. The church of Jesus Christ is in mind here. His great love is the cause of his mercy. We could look back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and we could see that in love, in eternity past, in the eternal covenant of redemption, he what? In love, he predestined us to sons and daughters. We could think of Micah 7:18, a great explanation of the infinite, perfect love of God. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Sound familiar to one of our hymns in our hymnal? It should. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. And for the elect, what we read in Ephesians 2, 1-3, and what was read to us from Colossians 2, and what was read to us from Romans 8 and from other places in Scripture, he does not retain his anger forever, his wrath forever upon his elect. Hallelujah. He does not retain his anger forever. His anger, his wrath is his strange work, if Isaiah would tell us. Why, Micah? Tell us why he does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love. When it was first determined in eternity past to set his love upon a people for his son and raise them as the apple of his eye, he would never depart because of unchanging love. He loved us with his great love when we were sinners. Romans 5:8 tells us that. He loved us with his great love when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We are reminded of this context in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he loved us and he showed us mercy because he delights in unchanging love. And we could say he delights in unchanging mercy. He delights in unchanging, period. Why are you not consumed, O Jacob? I am the Lord, and I do not change. Great sinners need a God of great love, and we all qualify as great sinners. We move from considering the riches of God's mercy, the greatness of God's love, to the glory of God's salvific grace. Now, that may be a term you haven't heard, salvific. It means it's an adjective of salvation. God's saving grace, God's grace is how he savingly saves us, you might say. John 1:16, for of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. The Word of God describes grace as free grace, as we looked earlier. It describes God's grace as unmerited favor. It describes God's grace as the infallible and all-sufficient word of his grace. Grace abounding, grace to help, strengthened by grace, grace in time of need, the grace of life, and finally, glory to the God of all grace. What do we have that has not been given to us by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit? Having seen the riches of his mercy and love and salvific grace, we are moved to see the fourth cause, the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness. Look at verse 7 there. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul puts this in here because Paul also wrote Romans 2:4. Where he definitively says, Do you not know that the kindness of God lead you to repentance. Paul is preaching this glorious doctrine of salvation here. And this has been preached for millennia. But we must continue to be reminded what we are saved from. Salvation is in a context, and Paul keeps referring to that. Kindness to us should lead us to repentance. And in a sense, that's a daily wake-up, isn't it? You know, the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, what about the rest of your sins? You know, I think we should seek to be at peace with God before we lay our heads on our beds and our pillows, and with man as much as possible. That just as our bodies, as I read this week from one of the Puritans, that just as our bodies are refreshed, hopefully from a good night's sleep, but we're somewhat refreshed, even if it's not as much as we want. But just as our bodies are refreshed, that more we might start the next day having already met with God prior in confession of sin, repentance of sin, and seeking to seeking to have the next day start off afresh and anew with maybe a song in our heart, maybe a hymn in our heart, maybe with great thoughts of pursuing holiness in the fear of God. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. That should be a daily wake-up to us, for we are all in need of repentance. There's only one great thesis that's probably really essentially worth repeating, but they're all important of Martin Luther's. But the first one we must always know. The whole of life is to be repented of. And that we should make the proclamation of preaching of our sins and calling us to repentance, and particularly known sins, and to repent of them particularly. We should make repentance a key aspect in our walk with the Lord, and recognize the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. Paul puts a superlative sense here. This is insurpassable, this kindness. How do we struggle to show kindness to others when they have offended us? But it's a tremendous free grace that is surpassing in God to show us kindness. Maybe even a reflection of the kindnesses of the Lord in the previous day can lead us to how we should close the day out in prayer and confession and repentance with the Lord. Count His blessings, name them one by one, and know that they come from the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness. So we have seen four causes: the mercy, love, salvific grace, and the kindness of God. And now let's move to consider more at length the three operations of God's salvation. But before we do, there's some caveats that need to be made before we get to these. We have read in verse 4, But God makes the spiritually dead who trust in Christ alone to live. He makes us to live spiritually. And we have to keep in mind that we were once dead. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, makes the dead sinner to live. We are prone to forget our former days. We are prone to, as with remaining sin, for the mind set on the flesh is death. This is life without God. This is life at enmity with God. It's not enough just for God to be the source. It's not enough for God to just be the cause behind our salvation. We have to know something of what operations God has engaged in to bring us from death to life, and the means that He has used in that. As we recognize these operations, we give glory to the God alone who saves sinners. We ought to probably remind ourselves at this point from Galatians 5, 19 and 21. I'll read a summary of that briefly to you. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are in a category of sexual sins I have put them: immorality, impurity, sensuality, religious sins, put them in a category listed by Paul, idolatry and sorcery, Sins of passion, put these in a category: enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. There are more. Paul didn't exhaust these. Overt sins, public sins, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And yet, anyone who is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. He has died to the old former manner of life by these three operations. And now he lives. After we have been united with Christ, how then should we live? Well, let's just summarize it in one verse. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Something of a portrait of Jesus Christ maybe would be helpful as well, to see the glorious author of our salvation. We realize that in Scripture there are a lot of metaphors that describe the Lord Jesus Christ, but a few that I think are helpful to think about as we move in to consider the three operations of God in Christ by the Spirit to save us, that Paul wants to bring to light and bring to our focus this morning. Some analogies that might help you with this as we move into them. Christ Jesus is the rock. He is the author. He is the horn. He is the shield. He is the helmet. He is the garments. We exchange our robes for his. We take his robes for mine, his robes of righteousness, we might say. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the source of eternal salvation. And none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And the focus here is off of the Holy Trinity by the word God, and moves specifically to focus on the union with Christ that we have. This is a significant part of that one glorious effect from our salvation, is that when we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, it is because we have been united with Christ, and he has passed from death to life as well. Some notes to think about as we look at these three operations. I know I'm setting it up a lot. The setup is probably equally as long as the explanation. But what applies to three, I didn't want to give it to you three times, so bear with me, we're almost through. Three notes to consider, though. Three things to consider about this union and these three operations. In fact, one thing would be helpful to do is to go through all the book of Ephesians and list out all of the unions with Christ, all the words of togetherness with Christ, in Christ, with Christ, and put it into a chart form. It's a very interesting observation, and it does indeed focus on the glory of Christ and our salvation in him. But first, three notes. Each of the three verbs are past tense. We look at them. Let's look at them together. In verse 5, made alive together, past tense. Verse 6, raised us up with him, past tense. Seated us with him, past tense. The three operations there in verses 5 and 6. There are three past tense verbs, completed action by Christ, but with present joy for the Christian. Isn't it a joy to be a Christian, knowing that I no longer live under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin, and I no longer only am oriented to sin, but I, by faith in Christ and his work in us by the Spirit, we live for joy as a Christian. Second note, each of the following three verbs are compound words. In English, it says alive together. That's two words. Raised us up with him. Or alive together with Christ. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. But the alive and together and raised us up with him and seated us with him, it's a compound word. Raised with. Or alive with, raised with, seated with. They're compound verbs in the original. Emphasizing what? Our great union with Christ. And so Ephesians is filled with these compound verbs that describe our union with Christ. And it's out of the riches of what Christ gives us through Paul in these union words here that are our glory and our encouragement as we live in this life. Third note, all three of these spiritual operations are the result of union with Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, says Paul. So, let's look at the three of them. First of all, Ephesians 2:5, made us alive together with Christ. The spiritually dead are made alive with Christ. This is the doctrine of the new birth. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is not resurrection. This is not looking to the resurrected body. These are spiritual matters here. It's looking at regeneration, the new birth, the new heart, the new man. We could look back to Romans chapter 6. We're only going to look at a few other passages. But Romans chapter 6 in particular, verses 4 through 11. This speaks of a spiritual coming to life here. The Apostle Paul writes these words, Romans 6, 4 through 11. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, it is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. The first commandment in the book of Romans. Not the last, for sure. Spiritually dead are made alive with Christ. The whole man, the whole of man, as we saw in Sunday school, not just the visible man in bodily form, but the invisible man in soul. The whole of man in true spiritual life begins being made alive with Christ by being joined with Christ. The mind set on the Spirit is life, says Paul in Romans 8:6. And why is this so important? We have to consider the context. We have to consider the BC days, before Christ days. Before Christ in our life days, that is. We are born with a heart full of everything in this world. We are born with a heart full of everything but God. Scriptures make it clear to us, and we'll see more of that later. God makes the sinner to live for God. But as we move to consider the second operation, we do not find the living among the dead, do we? That's biblical, but it's true. We do not find the living among the dead. Spiritually dead sinners made alive cannot remain in the grave, in a spiritual grave. They must be raised out of the spiritual death world, you'd say. And that's what we see here in verse 6, and raised us up with him. The spiritually dead are raised with Christ. And I believe this is the doctrine of justification. Paul makes a very clear connection of that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. We can also look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And then we might consider Paul's great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, new things have come. And when we think about justification, that it is God declaring that the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ's righteousness and sin-bearing death alone, not as one who has sinned, but this declaration is as if one has never sinned because Christ has taken the penalty for their sin. Christ has propitiated their wrath upon his own body. Jesus paid it all. The mind set on the Spirit is life, regeneration. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And there is no peace with God if there's not justification by Christ in the Spirit with the sinner. But the one, he treats us, God does, as one who has obeyed his law in every respect. This is not theological fiction. This is theological truth here. This is what stands in God's courtroom, even though it might not in men's. We cannot make peace with God. We cannot make peace with God. When we pray and ask forgiveness, we are not making peace with God. God makes peace with the sinner through his Son, by his Spirit, in these operations that we're referring to here. And the third operation, we have seen being made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, and now there's a different context here. Made alive and raised in this life, in a sense, but true in this sense, but not fully realized, is us being seated with Christ in glory. Spiritually dead or seated with Christ. We look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think this refers to the doctrine of adoption. Because if you have the Father and the Son seated together, we call that family, don't we? That's within the Holy Trinity. That's the royal family. And we have been adopted to be what? Sons of God. We are a part of the royal family. We could look back to Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us, what? To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And when we think about the heavenly places, that's not this life. It's in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus could also have this meaning, though, in a sense, that wherever thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. It's one of our hymns, hymn number 309. And there are other places we might think of this. Isn't it heavenly when God's people get together and we can say the amen together and we can sing together and we praise the Lord together, confess our sins together, we love one another, and we share with one another? Isn't the body of Christ a glorious body, though she's not perfect in this life? This justification and adoption personally reverses the effects of the fall found in Ephesians 2, 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, so then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. The analogy here is one of many. It could be bringing strange voices together and wanting harmony to come out of them as they sing. It could be of that of a stonemason chipping and taking certain shapes of stones and making them so that they fit a particular pattern that he has in his mind. And do we not come with great diversity as God brings us with gifts and experiences into the church of Jesus Christ for the benefit of the one and the glory of God. We are growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, Paul says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God adopts the sinner into the royal family of God. And this is the highest privilege given to man, to a sinner. What higher rank could we be than to be adopted as sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins, because of the work of Jesus Christ into the royal family? This is the highest point in all of Scripture in this life where we can really properly view what it is to be a part of Jesus Christ, united with Him and part of His body. This is the highest view we can have. The best viewpoint for understanding our salvation, I think, is from our adoption. And yet we hear little of that. We read little of that. We read little of that in the days of old. And yet, as we think about this high privilege we have of being in the royal family, we must remember the context. God exalts who? The humble, the penitent, the one who is broken and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word is the one that God exalts. And is not this adoption to the royal family of God the greatest exaltation that we could ever have as human beings, and particularly sinners? So we have seen the three operations. The spiritually dead are made alive with Christ. The spiritually dead are raised with Christ. Not only are we born again, but we're justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the spiritually dead are seated with Christ. We are adopted with Him. It says in the Scriptures that we are joint heirs and co-reigners with Christ. It's a mystery. Don't understand how that works. But I'm glad to be united to Christ, and thankful for all His benefits to me, and hope that I return glory to Him as I ought. So what is the end of God's salvation? What is the goal of God's salvation? What is the final effect? What is God, in a sense, pursuing in His creation? Well, I ask you, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of the church, the bride of Christ? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And certainly it's the glory of God. But when we think about these three operations, the operations of life, the operations of resurrection, the operations of enthronement for the believer, we are really being led along to follow our prototype, the pioneer of our salvation, Hebrews talks about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are united in Him, we follow in His steps. But we are still humans, aren't we? He is still the head of the church and we are His body. There's a clear description of difference there and distinction, we might say. In the ages to come, there will be an unblemished glory in the church of Jesus Christ. And we all long for that, don't we? To be free of sin's power and free of sin's presence and to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The glory of the church may be hidden now, but it will be preeminently and eternally manifested. And I believe that as we look here in verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, this one glorious effect is the glory of God manifested in and through His glorious body of Christ. When He presents her, not with her spots and wrinkles and blemishes and all that, but presents her glorious in heaven. This is my bride. This is the glorious effect of the salvation of the Holy Trinity. Eternal glory for Christ's eternal bride. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of verse 7, all the display and all of the vindication of the character and all of the display and vindication of the character and the being of God And all of the display and vindication of the character and the being of God and the greatness and the glory of God comes to pass through the church of Jesus Christ. The church is founded on one foundation, the Word of God, and Christ, the Lord of the Word. As Earl Blackburn says, the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. By mercy, love, and grace, God makes the church a glorious bride who eternally manifests all the unfathomable riches of His mercy, of His love, of His salvific grace, of His kindness, and all of His other attributes. The church manifests the surpassing glory of the unfathomable riches of God. The glorious body of Christ in heaven. And as I stop to consider a point of application, I think about this, what we have read here and studied from Ephesians. This was written to a church. And we read some of the passages here. It was written to a church full of people who had great hostility between one another, Jew and Gentile. But God brought them together under the pastoring of a young man named Timothy, with the help and the guidance of the Apostle Paul, obviously. But there was great enmity between these two, Jew and Gentile. And what God has joined together in this church, the making for peace, he says in this epistle, the making for unity, he says in this epistle by the Spirit, and for the glory of God's church in this epistle. What he did 2,000 years ago, he can do now, and he is doing now in his glorious bride, the church of Jesus Christ. We don't want to read these things and think these things are just for the days of old and the days of the apostles. But God is still making new men. God is still reconciling men to God. And God is still reconciling sinners to one another as well. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Our triune God is the one God and the one source of our salvation. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.